Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me this morning to Hebrews chapter 11. We could be in this chapter for a few more weeks, and when we're done, we could go back and start over again and keep finding more and more things to talk about. But, you know, fruitful as our study in Hebrews has been, looking at these examples, these powerful illustrations, men and women who have already done what God is calling us to do, stand for Christ in an increasingly Christ-hating world, there are other chapters in the book of Hebrews, and they're full of practical instruction as well. Things that the Holy Spirit has given us, things that God wants to speak to us, to equip us, to occupy, to glorify the name of Jesus until He returns for us. But let's turn to chapter 11 and let's finish well. Let's see what lessons we can glean from these remaining verses before we move on. And I actually want to start a little bit in the middle. I want to skip forward a few verses from where we left off and then come back and circle back before we're done. But let's start this morning in verse 32. Starting in verse 32, the author, he's ending the chapter the way that he's been spending the chapter, reminding us ours is a Christ-hating world. And he's also reminding us that's not new. Long before Jesus came into this world, the world was persecuting the prophets who tried to tell the world about him. Long before Jesus came into the world was trying to wipe out the family, the lineage that would give birth to him. Long before Jesus came into the world was jailing, torturing, killing those who believed in him and trusted in the salvation that he would bring, not even knowing his name. Persecution of believers is at an all-time high today, right now in human history. An estimated 2 million acts of persecution will be committed against Christ's church this year, directly affecting more than 1 out of 10 believers. But opposition to God and God's word and God's people, that's not new. That's afflicted many, many people who have gone before us. And starting in verse 32, the author reminds us of that and reminds us of them. What more shall I say, the author asks, for time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. And you get the impression we're not the only ones who are ready to move on. The author seems like he's ready to move on. Because there's more he could talk about. He could keep going on in the vein in which he's been going, talking about people who stood for God in the face of danger and saw God show up marvelously and miraculously. But because he does have more to say, we see him now starting to shift into overdrive. He's shifting perspective into overview. He's saying we could keep going through Israel's history and talk about soldiers like Gideon and Barak, talk about judges like Samson and Jephthah, talk about kings like David and prophets like Samuel, but we've got to keep moving. And so he stops even naming names. Verse 35, he just makes a historical reference. Women received their dead raised to life again. And the readers of this letter, the letter to the Hebrews, they would know the Hebrew Bible. They would know he was talking about the widows in 1 and 2 Kings who had sons raised by Elijah and Elisha. But the author is saying, I don't even want to slow down to mention their names. Yeah, those were both examples of faith. But then he keeps going forward and he's just painting broad panoramas now. And he's saying, keep in mind, yes, some had miraculous victories and saw the dead literally raised to life, but not everyone. That wasn't everybody's fate. That wasn't everybody's destiny in this world. If you think everyone is healed who has faith, he's telling us, think again. If you think you're not healed because you don't have enough faith, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Verse 36, still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn in two, tempted, slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And for each of these categories, if we wanted to take the time, we could go through and we could come up with examples of each of the things that the author just named. If you pick up a commentary on Hebrews, a lot of commentators do that. They'll say stoned, like Zechariah, for example. Sawn in two, oh, well, that was the prophet Isaiah. But the author's very intentionally not doing that. I mean, up to this point, he's kind of had us in the weeds. He's saying, hey, look at this person and look at that person. But he's ending the chapter by saying, look at all of these people and consider all of those people and all believers all throughout history. And his point is, this is normal. Persecution of God's people is horrific and it's tragic, but it's not unusual. Even for people of faith, especially for people of faith. So get ready for it, he says to his readers in the first century Europe. He says, get ready for it to his readers in 21st century America. And as we read this morning, and as we've been talking about it these past few weeks, it brings up a question. A lot of you are wondering, I know because some of you have asked me, what exactly is it then that God wants us to do when persecution comes? Not if, but when. That's what we're here to talk about this morning. And the answer that we see, it depends. Huge spectrum of experiences described just in the span of these few verses. Glorious military victory on the one hand, brutal bloody martyrdom on the other hand, and virtually everything in between. An entire spectrum, an entire bandwidth, huge bandwidth of experiences. Reminding us, showing us, God has really different plans for all of the really different people following him. And if you don't believe that God uses really different people, we don't have to look any further than the two verses that we just skipped. Verse 30 and 31, the Holy Spirit places two characters, Joshua and Rahab, two really, really different people, immediately, directly, side by side in his word, and he applauds them both. He commends them both. Verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. We left off verse 29 last week. We'd looked at the example of Moses because the author in this chapter is working his way forward through time, all the way back to Abel and then Enoch and Noah and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, finally to Moses. And then the record falls silent for 40 years. Not the biblical record, but the commentary on it in Hebrews. Between verse 29 and verse 30, there's a span of 4 decades. Because during those 40 years, the children of Israel were doing laps around the Sinai Desert. Not many great men and women of faith, not many acts of faith recorded during that time. In fact, the whole reason they were doing those laps was because of their lack of faith. It wasn't a proud time for Israel. Even Moses failed in that time. So it fell to Joshua, Moses' assistant, to deliver, to lead Israel into the land and to drive out the inhabitants who were squatting there. Only one problem, the Canaanites, they kind of liked it in the land. They weren't planning on leaving anytime soon, and they were prepared to defend themselves against foreign invaders. One of their chief means of defense were tremendous fortress cities like Jericho, mentioned here in verse 30. Jericho had high double walls, wide enough that you could drive two chariots side by side over the top of them, and those walls were patrolled by trained soldiers, prepared to repel any army that attempted to cross the Jordan into Canaan at or near that point. So what does God have his people do? Because he's told them, I'm going to lead you into the middle of the land. You're going to cleave the north from the south, and that's going to be your invasion strategy. Jericho's standing in the way. What does God have his people do? I'm sure Joshua, the military man, the general, is thinking, okay, we've got to build catapults, and we've got to get huge piles of ammunition. And we should think about cutting off the supply lines. And if there's any way we can dam up the water supply into Jericho. Except that God has them do exactly none of that. Instead, Joshua chapter 6, God tells Joshua to have his people march around the city once a day for 6 days. Get up, have breakfast, head from Gilgal where your base camp is, head over to Jericho, take a lap, then go home. Take the rest of the day off. Do that once a day, do it every day, do it for 6 days. Then on the 7th day, change of pace, change of direction. On the 7th day, do the same thing, except do it 7 times. Bring a lunch. You're going to be there a while. And at the end of that 7th lap, here's what I want to happen next, God says. Have the priests blow horns, blow shofars, ram's horns, as loud as they can. And when the people hear that, everyone shout as loud as you can and watch what happens next. And of course, we know what happens next is the walls of Jericho come down. And people disagree on what come down means. For a long time, people thought that those walls just disappeared into the earth because archaeology couldn't find any history of the city of Jericho. Since then, we've found the ruins, and it seems more likely that the walls came down like pancakes. But either way, the walls came down, except in one specific place, that place that the author refers to in verse 31, the place where a prostitute named Rahab was hiding out in her house on the top of the wall, she and her family with her. We first hear about Rahab in Joshua chapter 2. Before Joshua starts Israel marching laps around the city, he sends two spies into the city. It's a recon mission. Get the lay of the land. Seems like a good idea, except the king of Jericho hears about it and starts searching for Joshua's men. Apparently he has a good idea where to find them because he knows exactly where to look. They would have bought it were it not for the prostitute Rahab hiding them until the coast is clear. Well, on their way back out of town, Joshua's men, grateful obviously, tell her, when you see us coming, not just us, but a lot of us, like tens of thousands, you'll know. When you see us coming, stay inside. You and any of your family that you can persuade to come inside with you, hang a scarlet cord, a scarlet rope out your window, and that's how we'll know that that's where you are and you'll be safe. And if you want to look at that scarlet rope and the protection that it offered for those under it and make a connection between that and Jesus, I'm not going to tell you not to do that. Joshua chapter 6, they were saved. Rahab, along with her mother, her father, her brothers, they all survived the attack. They were the only ones to survive the attack for reasons that we'll talk about in a little bit. But let's step back for a second and let's just consider these two individuals, Joshua and Rahab, and let's think about the contrast between them. Personally, I think there's a reason that the Holy Spirit placed them side by side in Hebrews 11, and I think it has to do with more than they were in the same place at the same time during the Battle of Jericho. I personally think that the Holy Spirit in these two verses is surrounding us, is marching around us, is blowing the shofar towards us, is shouting at us and asking us, are we willing to serve Him? Are we willing to be used of Him, even in a future time of persecution, in whatever way He might ask? And the reason that the Holy Spirit has to surround us is He knows that we've got our excuses ready. I'd like to serve God. There's just this one thing. I really want my life to count for something, but first I have to. I would love to take a stand for Jesus the way these men and women did, but if only, we've got our excuses ready. We've got that one thing, that asterisk next to our name in our minds that we're sure puts us in a different category than the men and women of faith that we've been reading about. Men and women who stood for God, men and women who had an impact for God in a world that had no use for God. And here's the beautiful thing about these two verses. If you take Joshua and Rahab, you put them side by side, Joshua on one hand and Rahab on the other, together, working in tandem, they destroy all of our excuses. They demolish all of our rationalizations like God demolished the walls of Jericho. Because here in these two verses, the Holy Spirit gives us two people who couldn't be more different. I mean, literally, they're a study in contrasts, and yet God uses them both. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. Let's start off with some obvious differences. Joshua is Jewish. Rahab is not. She's a Gentile. And more than a Gentile, she's an Amorite. God says to Joshua, invade Canaan, drive the people out from before you, but there's certain people groups I want you to destroy, I want you to obliterate. The Amorites were one of them. God specifically condemned them. The city of Jericho, it's important to realize, was doomed, not just because it stood in the way of the children of Israel, but because God was using their invasion to judge the Amorites along the way. Because for 400 years, they've been immoral, they'd been perverted, they'd been depraved. Here's just one example. The walls that stood before the Israelites, Built into the walls and the foundation were jars in which were living human babies at the time that the walls were built. It was a child sacrifice intended to call down to the strength of the gods into those walls. And if you want to make a connection between babies being built in the fabric of a society and child sacrifice being part of the foundation on which a nation is building, I think that you probably have some basis for that. But let's get back to what we're talking about. Joshua is a Jew. Rahab is a Gentile. Joshua is a man. Rahab is a woman. Joshua was middle-aged, if not a senior citizen. Rahab is young. Her parents are still alive. Joshua had known God all his life. Rahab had barely heard of God. We know word had reached the city 40 years earlier when God parted the Red Sea during the Exodus and allowed the children of Israel to escape and drown the Egyptian army in the process. They heard about that, and they heard that the same God intended to bring those people into the land. And they knew or assumed that that meant judgment against Jericho. The entire city heard that. They knew that Rahab of the entire city, of all of the populace, Rahab is the one who believed him. She doesn't even really know who God is, but she's ready to be on his side. But the point is, really different backgrounds, it didn't stop either one of them from being used of God. I can't serve God. I didn't grow up in the church. I just got saved. I haven't even read the Bible all the way through. I don't know all of these words, justification and sanctification. I mean, I'm just now figuring out that the baby on the manger is the same guy hanging on the cross. Okay, but look at Rahab. What did she understand when God used her? And by the way, it's worth noticing, while Rahab is making an eternal difference in the lives of her parents and brothers, Joshua was doing the first real ministry he'd been able to do in 40 years. The fact that he'd grown up in the church, so to speak, didn't mean that he was doing all ministry all the time. There was a long interval where God kept saying, wait, wait, no, not yet. Be patient. Got a few things to do first. Interesting, though. Interesting in our movement, sometimes it's the other way around. Among Calvary, some people actually look at Joshua or look at themselves having grown up like Joshua, immersed in the things of God from a young age, some of us, and from that conclude, well, I can't do ministry because I don't have a testimony like Rahab. That's part of the double-edged sword of being part of a tribe whose elders are people like Raul Ruiz. Raul Ruiz, who was sitting at home in the dark with a rifle waiting to kill his wife and children, when he happened to hear the gospel message on television and drop to his knees and accept Jesus. That's a dramatic testimony. It's an amazing testimony. And because Raul accepted the Lord, my pastor went into ministry, and it's not unrelated to how I get to be here today. But we've got to remember, we hear those stories, we remember those stories just because they are dramatic. And they are. They're amazing testaments to God's grace, but they're not a requirement for ministry. Even in Calvary, not everyone has that testimony. Pastor Chuck, the man that God used to start Calvary, to pioneer Calvary, the man who was preaching that gospel message that Raul Ruiz heard on the television that day, he didn't have that kind of testimony. Chuck grew up in the church. In fact, while he was a baby, he was sick, and his mother went before God and said, God, if you heal him, I'll give him over to you to serve you. And in his mom, from very young age, even when Chuck was growing up wanting to be a doctor, his mother was convinced that he would be a pastor and began training him from this before he could read. He learned to read, reading the Bible. My point is, the body of Christ has Rahabs and Joshuas. I've been part of the leadership of maybe 10 different churches, either on staff or as a board member, and I at least 9 out of 10, maybe 10 out of 10, have both current and former cops and former criminals, not current criminals, but former criminals, as part of their leadership team. Actually, there was one church that had a current criminal, but I remember sitting in one meeting. And here's three guys sitting around the table. Here's the former head of vice and narcotics for the police department in that town, the guy who was the biggest importer of drugs into that town, and the guy who was his biggest dealer in that town. All of them pastors. So that's one contrast. You've got Joshua, who's the pastor's kid, the homeschool kid, the church kid. And then you've got Rahab, the worldly kid who grew up on the streets. Let's look at another contrast. Joshua's ministry was public and dramatic. He led tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands, we don't know, in a march against a fortress. Rahab's ministry, exactly the opposite. It's private, it's personal. She shelters two spies, and she witnesses to a handful of family members. I love that we've got these two people side by side, because one of the questions that's put to me when we talk about the persecuted church, what's more noble, Patrick, to take a public stand, to lead the revolt, or to help build the underground church? What's more spiritual, to deliberately make yourself a target, to invite death or imprisonment, proclaiming the name of Christ, or to take steps to stay alive so that you can disciple those who come to Christ? What's better? The answer is yeah. Yeah, as in both. And we know that because right here in the span of two verses, the Holy Spirit is commending both. Joshua, the public leader, Rahab, the private helper or supporter. The Bible is filled with both. History is filled with both. While Corrie ten Boom and her family were sheltering Jews from the Nazis, Dietrich Bonhoeffer is in a Nazi concentration camp sharing Christ with prisoners and with guards. Which one of them was disobedient to God's will? I don't think either one. I don't think the right question is which path is more spiritual, the dramatic or the subtle. I think the more spiritual path, I think the right path is assuming that God has called me to do something rather than nothing. And what God calls us to do, that's going to vary tremendously. And a lot of times it's going to have less to do with people and circumstances and what's going on around us than with us, with the spiritual gifting God has given us. God made Joshua to be a leader. If you look at Joshua, if you look at what Scripture records of his life, it's clear his towering spiritual gift is leadership. From what we know of Rahab, and we know less, we might infer, well, maybe she had a gift of hospitality. Hospitality is kindness to strangers. We certainly see that. But we look at those gifts side by side, and we tend to esteem leadership more highly because it's visible, because it's tangible, and probably because there's a worldly equivalent. At least from a distance, leadership in the church looks like leadership in the world. You get up close, they're very different. But we're used to our entire lives identifying, following, appreciating leaders. But what has the greater eternal impact? I shared a story last week about Herb Farabaugh, and I'm not sure his eternity wasn't changed by attending a men's breakfast and the guys who served him eggs and bacon. I'm not talking about the healing power of bacon. That's another conversation. I'm talking about love and the witness of lives changed by Christ's love. I know people who have come to Christ in this church, not the first time that they came, but the second, the third, the 20th time, who came back the second or the third or the 20th time, not because anything I said the first time, not even because of the music that they heard the first time, but because how they were greeted the first time. I also know people who have left churches before they even had a chance to hear the gospel, and I have to assume that it's happened here, sadly. But I know people who have left churches not hearing the gospel because of how they weren't greeted. And let's take it beyond hospitality. Barna Research, who studies stuff like this, tells us that people make at least a tentative decision whether or not they're going to return to a church before they even walk in the front door. If that's true, and Barna's really sure that it is, that means if somebody comes to Christ at this church, it has a lot to do with the faithfulness of our lawn ministry. The guys who are out there when it's 108 degrees, mowing and edging and trimming and making sure that things look presentable as someone comes in from the street. And they're not alone. They're not the only ones, because if someone hasn't made up their mind about whether or not to come back when they enter the front door, they're going to make up their mind, at least tentatively, before they walk into this room, and they're going to do it based on two things. They're going to do it based on their initial experience with childcare and children's church, and they're going to do it based on their experience in the restrooms. So we have those people to appreciate if someone comes to Christ as part of this ministry. Let's go back outside the building. There are people who have come to Christ listening to recordings, to CDs, to online, to tapes. I'm one of them, actually. I came to Christ through a tape ministry. One of the really special moments God has given me in my life is I got to meet Chuck Missler. I actually got to do a service with him, and as we were praying, I got to say, by the way, I'm here. I'm serving Christ. I love Jesus because of your ministry. That was special to me. But it's easy to credit the teacher. What about the person who duplicated the recording? What about the person who recorded the teaching that impacted my heart, who made sure that the levels were where they needed to be and pulled out the fuzz and the static? Are any of these people that I'm talking about likely to have that spiritual gift of leadership? Probably not. Are they making an eternal impact? You bet. Because it's not about public or private ministry. It's not about subtle or dramatic. It's not about on stage or behind the scenes. It's about obedience to God's call. Are you doing the thing in the body of Christ? Are you fulfilling the specific part that God has asked you to play? Back to Joshua and Rahab, fourth difference. Different backgrounds, different types of ministries, done in different settings, and with different methodologies. Rahab's ministry, it was underground, yeah, and it was support, it was helps as opposed to leadership, true. Here's what it was, though. It was logical. It made sense. Hide spies from people trying to kill them. That's straightforward. Protect your family from an invading army. We get that. Joshua's ministry was completely nuts. Walk around a city a bunch of times. Have the priest blow the shofar, get everyone to yell at the top of their lungs. That's my ministry. That's insane is what that is. And by the way, please don't listen to the people who tell you that all of the laps of all of those people compacted the soil and stressed the foundations, and then the sound waves from the trumpets caused the walls to shake. Now, the marching wasn't about weakening the walls. The marching was about strengthening the faith of the people doing the marching, or at least testing the faith. Asking, hey, did you learn anything in those 40 years? Because if they were able to believe that God would defeat Jericho, then they at least had a fighting chance of being willing to believe that God would go before them and defeat other enemies in all the battles that they would have entering into the land. But it's still a really different ministry than Rahab's. That's important to remember. Sometimes we don't see the ministry that God has for us staring us right in the face because it looks different than what we're expecting. Because we've got a preconceived notion of what it's supposed to look like, what it's supposed to be like. This can't be from God because it makes too much sense. It's boring. It's logical. It's ordinary. Where's the miracle? Where's the big step of faith? That's not ministry. Or on the other hand, this can't be from God because it's crazy. It doesn't make any sense. God's not the author of confusion, and I'm confused right now, so this can't be ministry. No one would do this. This would take a miracle. God wouldn't ask me to take such a big step of faith. He knows I don't have that much faith. Now, you look at Joshua and Rahab side by side, we're reminded we've got to not presume. We've got to make sure that we're not looking to God or praying to God through those kinds of filters. I'll tell you, in my own life, in my ministry, pretty much every time I've thought I've been sure how God intended to work with me, I've been wrong. And most people I know who have been in ministry any length of time would say the same thing. I was invited in 2001, I was invited to come on staff for a year back in New Jersey, get some backroom experience, 12, 18 months at max, and then go plant a church. And I ended up staying for nearly a decade. And I assumed the whole time I was there, if I ever left, actually, that's another part of it. Towards the end of my time there, I came to the conclusion that I would never leave. Because if God was going to call my family out, he would have done it already. But the early years, I assumed that if God ever did call us out, when he called us out, it would be to plant a church in Minnesota. Except I was wrong. I was wrong twice. God did call us out even after I came to the conclusion that it wouldn't be logical for him to do that anymore. And then I was wrong again because it wasn't to plant a church in Minnesota. It was to take over a church in Kansas. Talk about things that make no sense. Except, you know, it does. Looking at that video that from last week in the baptism video, I mean, it makes perfect sense. I can see it now. But I'm really glad Ann and I didn't sit in New Jersey waiting for God to explain exactly how it was going to make sense, because he would have found someone else to come here and we would have missed out. Praise God, we had friends who reminded us at the time, it's not about waiting for God to make sense. It's about God waiting for us to obey. And it's about God waiting for us to obey whether the thing he's asked us to do makes sense or not. Joshua wanted his ministry to make sense. He really did. He starts off thinking this is a whole military expedition. That's why he sent the spies. That was Marine recon. He sent them in, try to find a weakness that we can exploit with weapons or with tactics or both. Then the captain of the Lord's hosts confronts him. I think it was Jesus. If you disagree, we can still be friends. But the captain of the Lord's host confronts him, and Joshua wants to engage him in confrontation. He wants to take him on. Are you for us or against us? And Jesus says, no, I'm in charge of you, and I'm in charge of them. Had to be a wake-up call for General Joshua. I think it was J. Vernon McGee who said Joshua had spent his entire life learning how to be a general. That was the moment where he realized he needed to learn to be a private. And again, we see the contrast between Joshua and Rahab. Joshua needed to come to a place of understanding that all of his military experience didn't matter. And Rahab had to learn the opposite lesson. She had to realize that her lack of experience didn't matter. It had nothing to do with what God had planned for her at Jericho. It's not about experience or inexperience. We've got to figure that out. And the way we figure that out, the way that we plant that lesson in our hearts, is the same way that Rahab and Joshua did. They both had to stop looking at what was in front of them and stop thinking about what was behind them and start listening to God who was speaking to them. If you think about it, the breakthrough for both of them came when they heard God and decided to believe God and stepped out in obedience to God. That's how we come to Christ in the first place, isn't it? I mean, look at Rahab. The city, the place that she lived, everyone knew that judgment was coming. For 40 years, they knew that judgment was coming. She alone decides to believe it. Everyone heard it. She decided to believe it. Not just believe in God, but she believed that God, on the one hand, was intending judgment, but on the other hand, was offering forgiveness. She believed it. And then having done that, she acted upon it, and she continued to act upon it, because she also believed God then when he said, I want to use you to reach and save your family. And so she acted. Just like Joshua believed that God wanted to use him to save his family, tens of thousands of his family. Either one of them could have crashed on the launching pad. Either one of them, their ministries could have crashed and burned before they even got started. That would have been for different reasons. Look at this, because here's another difference. I can imagine a world where Joshua says, I'm not going to do this ministry. I'm too good for this. I'm a general, for crying out loud. At which point God would have said to him, okay, general, you're relieved. Caleb, where's Caleb? Somebody get Caleb. And the sixth book of the Bible would have been the book of Caleb. And back in children's church, we'd sing, Caleb fought the battle of Jericho. I remember Pastor Ed, who did our men's retreat this year, talking to a group of pastors one time. He said, guys, you know how people come into your church and they say, I'll do anything, I just want to serve. I just want to be available for God. I'll do anything. I'll even clean toilets. And he looked and he said, why does everybody say that? Why is it always clean toilets? And it is, by the way. but his point was, it doesn't matter. When someone says, I'll do anything. I'll even clean toilets, hand them the jar of cleanser and hand them the brush and let them. Because it's the fastest way to find out if the person in front of you is going to be willing to be like Joshua when God says, yeah, not like this, not the way you're used to, not out in front, in the back, like this, following me. Not everyone's willing to make that adjustment. I can imagine a world where Joshua doesn't make that adjustment. I've waited 40 years to be in charge. I've been holding up Moses' arms for forever. It's my turn to give orders. I'm too good for this. I can imagine that world. I can imagine the world where Rahab comes to the opposite conclusion, where she listens to God and says, no, God, I'm too bad for this. And obviously, neither one was true. Here's even more important for us to realize, neither one of those conclusions is ever true. 2 Corinthians 1, the 3rd and 4th verses, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Paul writes sentences that go in figure eights, but here's what he's saying. He's saying part of the reason we go through things is to minister to people going through things. So your life, your experience, your testimony, whatever it is, whatever it's been, God wants to use it because he knows it's going to matter to someone. He knows it's going to be helpful to someone, maybe to many someones, because whatever it is, God doesn't waste. I shared a week or two ago about meeting David Berkowitz, the son of Sam Killer. Dude's a mass murderer, or he was, and God uses him every day. When God was calling our family from New Jersey, if he had told me in that moment, hey, Patrick, pick one person to come with you. You know, everyone's on the waiver wire. Pick the one person you want to come and serve alongside of you in Wichita. The person I would have picked without hesitation, hands down, was at the time a registered sex offender. Because God doesn't care who we were or what we've been. We talked Wednesday. God knows our sin. He knows our history. He knows it better than we do. And he calls us by name. He calls us by his name. He attaches his name to our lives in spite of that sin. God knows our sin. He calls us by name. It's Satan who knows our name and insists on calling us by our sin, hoping that in time we'll start calling ourselves by that sin and look at ourselves as too damaged, as too broken, as too disqualified to serve the Lord. But forgiveness, the forgiveness that we have in Christ Jesus, it's exactly that. It's forgiveness. It's justification. It's just as if those things had never happened. Obviously, they did, but we don't have to be those people anymore. My 30th high school reunion was last night. Obviously, I didn't go, but for the last few days, people have been digging up old embarrassing photographs and posting them online. It's a closed site. No, you won't find it. But I was looking at it. I clicked on it. I maximized it. I said to my daughter, "Hey, you want to see a dead man?" She said, "No, I don't want to." No. Why would you ask that? I said, no, come, it's somebody you know. Come see a picture of a dead man. She's like, what are you talking about, Dad? It's just look. And she looks, and then she looks again, and then this look of horror starts to creep over her face. That's you! And I said, praise God, not anymore. That guy's dead. Now, does God use the sins of my youth today? Yeah. Sometimes he uses the sins of my youth to help my ministry to youth. Youth here, youth when I coach basketball, my daughter. Does he use those experiences? You bet. But praise God, he can use the experiences of having been a sinner without leaving me a sinner. Here's a better example. Who had the shortest ministry in the Bible? I'm going to go thief on the cross. There's probably a couple other nominees. I'm going to go thief on the cross. He went to heaven not even knowing that he had a ministry. Dude received salvation hanging next to Jesus. How long between that moment and the moment that Jesus fulfills his promise and the thief is with him in paradise? Minutes? Seconds? We don't know. But however long it was, if you could have asked him in that interval of time, I'm sure he would have told you, I'm not a minister. I could never have a ministry. I'm a criminal. And even if somehow I survive this crucifixion, my life has been far too wicked for God to ever use me. How many people have received that same salvation because of his ministry? The ministry I'm sure he never thought he'd have. And I'm not talking about his salvation. That was Jesus' ministry to him. I'm talking about the ministry of his example. I'm talking about the story recorded in Scripture that is testified to 100 generations that there's no such thing as too bad, that there's no such thing as too long. Thief on the Cross also brings up another Rahab and Joshua contrast. Think about the impact that they had. If we think about Joshua, the impact of Joshua's life mostly happened during his life. Leads the children of Israel across the Jordan. He reinstituted religious observances, saw the walls of Jericho fall, leads Israel into the land, prevails in all kinds of battles, and sees God's people finally inhabit the land that God had promised to them centuries earlier. He got to see the fruit of most of his ministry. Rahab, not so much. Rahab didn't have that same opportunity. Apart from what we read here, she didn't have any dramatic ministry that we know of in her lifetime. Most of Rahab's ministry materialized after her death. Very much like the thief on the cross, Rahab's story is one that has been changing lives for centuries. Ann and I have a friend, Anna Michaela and I, named Noemi, who ministers to women and girls caught up in sex trafficking or trying to escape human sex trafficking, where women and girls are used, and not a few boys, by the way, are used and objectified and depersonalized until they see themselves as nothing more than living toilets. And our friend Noemi, she uses the story of Rahab to reach out to them and show them that Jesus sees them as people, precious in his eyes, people for whom Jesus died so that they could have a future and a hope. And a lot of them come to Christ. And not only do a lot of them come to Christ, a lot of them go on to do what Rahab did, go back and tell their families how they can be saved. And if Rahab's only ministry had been that, had been to save her family for eternity, that would be huge. That would be the ministry of a lifetime. But it turns out that was just the beginning. That was just the ministry that she saw. If I think about the ministry that she didn't see, the ministry that's ongoing even today, the ministry of her testimony, I got to ask, who had the greater ministry? When all is said and done, who has had the greater impact on human history, Joshua or Rahab? I'm really sure I don't know. And here's the thing. That would have been true even if Rahab's story wasn't recorded in the pages of Scripture. If Rahab had never been an example to anyone that she didn't meet personally, she still had an incredibly important ministry after she left Jericho, after Joshua chapter 6. Because we find out later in the Bible she raises a son named Boaz who grew up to love God. Boaz who grew up to marry a girl named Ruth. Boaz who grew up to be the kinsman redeemer of her family. Boaz who grew up to be the great-great-grandfather of David, which makes him a direct ancestor of Jesus. And that's pretty cool. Rahab had that impact, the impact of a mother's ministry. Like throwing a rock into the pond, the ripples went out and out and out and still do. It gets even better, though. It gets even better because Rahab made that difference. Even though she messed up the ministry that we do read about in Scripture, she botched it. Here's another contrast, the purity of Joshua's ministry versus Rahab's. Go back to Joshua for a second. For the most part, things that Joshua did, he did well. His guys messed up in the very next battle, but most of what we read about Joshua is ministry well done. Rahab sinned right in the middle of her ministry in Joshua chapter 2. What are you talking about, Patrick? We haven't gotten to the end of the story. Joshua's spies come. They say, hide us, hide us. She hides them, but when the guards show up, she lies to them. She said, I haven't seen them. Wait, maybe I did. They went that way. That's the rest of the story. And that's sin. But she did it to save their lives. Doesn't matter. We talked about this last week. God never asks us to sin even to affect someone's salvation. The end doesn't justify the means in God's economy. And I'm not saying that's easy. If I'm hiding Jews and the Nazis come knocking on the door, I'll be honest, I'm probably going to lie. But not because it's right, just because I'm weak. But what Rahab's story reminds us of, our ministry doesn't have to be perfect. Even if our ministry is polluted with sin, God can still use it. But did Rahab even know that it was sin? I mean, she'd just gotten saved and she'd been a prostitute her whole life. Her whole life was a lie. Was it really sin for her? What about progressive sanctification? Sin is sin. And stop trying to clean Rahab up, because the story is actually more beautiful right the way it is. Rahab's story takes away another excuse, the excuse that says we have to be perfect to serve God, the excuse that says I failed God and my ministry is over. And we shouldn't need Rahab to tell us that that's a lie. A guy named Peter does a pretty good job of telling us that's a lie. Peter was warned that his sin was coming. Jesus calls it like when you're playing horse on the playground, you call the shot. Okay, off the building and then off the backboard and in. Jesus says, okay, I'm going to call this, Peter. Peter, you're going to deny me. You're going to deny me again. You're going to deny me again. And then the sun's going to come up. So what happens? Peter denies him again. And the sun comes up. And then Jesus dies. And then Jesus is in the ground for 3 days. And then Jesus rises again. And one of the first things he does after the resurrection is he says, where's Peter? Somebody get Peter. Peter, let's take a walk. And he and Peter go for a walk. And he says, Peter, it's time for you to get back in the game. Feed my sheep, Peter. It's time for you to dust yourself off and go love people. And clearly Rahab heard the same thing or knew the same thing. She understood the same thing. How do we know? She did the same thing. She fed her sheep. She loved her family. She raised Boaz in the ways of the Lord. She messed up, but she kept going and fulfilled her ministry. I love Hebrews 11, and I love these two verses especially, because Rahab and Joshua together, they fulfill another ministry. They demolish our excuses. I'm too old. So was Joshua. I'm too young. So was Rahab. I'm from the wrong family. I've got too much pressure from my family. I'm not a leader. I am a leader, but no one's following me. I can't see the fruit of my ministry. I see fruit, but it's really strange. What's your favorite excuse? Really different people, Joshua and Rahab. Hard to think how two people could be more different. But one thing they had in common, they didn't make excuses. They had faith. Faith that God could use them. That's what we read in verses 30 and 31. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish. And remember how God defines faith. It's more than just believing something. It's acting on the basis of that belief. It's not believing the stool will hold me. It's sitting on the stool. It's marching around the city. It's hanging the scarlet rope out the window. One pastor said, faith is the hand that takes hold of grace. I like that. Faith is the hand that reaches out to take the Father's hand and walk with Him. Faith is the hand that reaches out and trusts. Dad knows where we're going, and He knows what He has for us to do along the way. Are you willing to do that this morning? And tomorrow morning, and for as many mornings as God gives us, are you willing to do what Rahab and Joshua did? Are you willing to hear God and believe God and follow God and let Him lead? Here's one excuse we haven't talked about, because we don't see it in Joshua or Rahab's life, but it's one we do use a lot of times. Well, I want to hear God and believe God and follow God. I'm just not hearing from God. Are you sure? Because hearing's usually not our problem. Our problem is usually obeying. God created us for fellowship, not to hide His will in the clouds. If we're not hearing God, usually it's because we've already decided we're not going to obey. And so God says, why bother? We don't think of it like that. We dress it up prettier than that. But that's what it amounts to. When we deploy some of the excuses that we've talked about today, when we start putting boundaries or limits around the things that we expect God to do or the ministry that we'll accept from Him, what are we doing? We're preparing to disobey. And so why should we be surprised when we don't hear from God about the ministry He has for us? We've already decided we're not going to do it. I'll do whatever God asks. I just need to do this one thing first. I'll do whatever God asks. God just needs to do this one thing for me first. I'll do anything God asks as long as I don't have to move. I'll do anything God asks as long as I don't have to stay in Kansas. I'm sure God won't ask me to teach. He wouldn't ask me to do that. I'm sure God will ask me to sing. What if we just set all of that aside? What if we just picked it up and put it in a box and said, just we're going to push it over there? And we just spent some time this morning being sure of one thing, being sure that God is. Being sure that He is. Let's remind ourselves of who He is and listening for His still small voice so that we can hear from Him and believe Him and obey Him. But we've got to decide, we've got to choose to listen with hearts that have set aside excuses, hearts that are willing to cross out any sentence that begins with yes, but, hearts that are willing to cross out any answer that starts with only if, hearts that are going to replace those responses, those well-trained, habitual responses that a lot of us have, hearts that are willing to replace them, not yes, but yes, God. And not only if, but only God. Lord, we want You to be the only important thing in our lives. And we want You, we ask You, Lord, to be the arbiter of what is true and right and good for us. Lord, do battle with our filters, with our preconceptions, with our presuppositions about us, about ministry, even about You. As we consider Your love and Your faithfulness, Lord, speak to our hearts. Minister faith that we might respond according to Your will.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.